So the passage this morning comes from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. I'll invite you, if you picked up one of the blue Bibles when you walked in this morning, you can find Daniel 1 on page 737, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward, he took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them was found, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, please make us wise through the proclamation of your word this morning. Please give us humility to recognize your authority. Give us an eager expectation that you will bring your promises to pass. And give us persistence to live with confidence that your ways are best for us. And in all these things, show us the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christopher Columbus was convinced that the world was round. Based on his calculations, the riches of Asia were only 2,500 miles to the west of Europe. But Columbus's crew, after sailing along with him for more than 3,000 miles, they began to murmur. Shouldn't they be seeing land? Where were the riches that they had been promised? Could Columbus be trusted? There was talk of mutiny. When a crew no longer believes that a captain's plan is good, they will try to take control for themselves. And we often don't understand our captain's plan. And so we're faced with a decision. Either we can continue to trust that God is a wise captain, or we can mutiny and try to direct our own lives. Yet our wisdom is inferior to God's. Who else has created a universe? Who among us has designed subatomic particles and photons? No one has wisdom like God's wisdom. And in the first chapter of Daniel, we see this played out. God is greater than all earthly powers, and God's power is at work for the good of those who trust in him. Thus, the book of Daniel is a great encouragement to exiles living in a foreign land. We can fully entrust ourselves to God because in all circumstances, God's wisdom is at work for our good. In verses 1 through 2, it doesn't seem like this. We read that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched to Jerusalem and overcame the city's defenses. He captured the king of Judah. He stole the sacred bowls and tools from God's temple and put them into the temple of his own God. But there was no obvious retribution from God. Where was he? Where was God? When we read verses 1 and 2 closely, we see that God was at work, even in Jerusalem's defeat. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with the vessels of the house of God. God had patiently dealt with his nation, the nation of Judah, for 800 years. He had sent prophet after prophet to warn the people about their sin and to plead with them to return to him. But because his people did not repent, God finally gave his people over to severe discipline. Ironically, God accomplished this by using a pagan king as his instrument. As the mighty king of Babylon raised his sword to defy God's people, even then he was subservient to God's plan. Another thing that's interesting is that Nebuchadnezzar's empire was situated in the land of Shinar. More than 1,000 years prior, the people in Shinar had tried to exalt themselves in a similar way. But these inhabitants of Shinar sought exaltation by building a tower, the Tower of Babel. They figured they could build a tower so high that they would obtain divine glory for themselves. It's just as Genesis chapter 11, verses 2 through 5 tells us. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The people of Shinar thought that they could puncture heaven and make a name for themselves among the gods. This great tower, however, was absolutely minuscule in God's sight. That's why Scripture says that God came down to see the city and the tower. God was mocking the conceited men of Shinar, as though the tower was too small for him to see from heaven. The glory of man fell far short of God's glory. Even the most astounding feat of mankind was embarrassingly unimpressive in view of God's greatness. So in Daniel chapter 1, the land of Shinar conveys the same idea. The grand city of arrogant men still fails to obtain divine glory equivalent to God, the king of the universe. God alone reigns as the supreme king over all the nations of the earth. Because God's wisdom and power are greater than the power and wisdom of every other kingdom, we can entrust ourselves fully to God in all circumstances. The first chapter of Daniel specifically shows God's authority over mankind. So this morning we will see how God is king of human hearts bodies, and minds, and the King of all wisdom. We will deal with each of these in turn. So first, God is King of the heart, King over all human hearts. This was though God is King over all human hearts, many earthly rulers have tried to take control of people's hearts through manipulation. And we actually see this was Nebuchadnezzar's goal. In verses 3 through 5, Nebuchadnezzar pampered the Jewish exiles with delicacies like meat and wine. The exiles would grow to love the glory of Babylon, and they would forget about their God. And Nebuchadnezzar tried to speed along their forgetfulness by changing their names. Among the exiles were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel and Mishael's names both contained El, meaning Lord. Hananiah and Azariah's names contained Yah, shortened from Yahweh. But the Jewish exiles were given new names that honored Babylonian deities. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just teaching them linguistics. The re-education camp was designed to subjugate their hearts by changing their identities and their loyalties. Yet God's work in human hearts far surpassed Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. God had impressed upon Daniel's heart the beauty and goodness of remaining faithful to God in all circumstances. So when Daniel learned that the meat and wine had been sacrificed to idols, he resolved that he would not defile himself with that food. Daniel was surrounded with social pressure, but Daniel knew that entrusting himself to God's wisdom was safer than conceding to God's enemies. And so in verse 8, we see that Daniel's confidence in God gave him courage. He brought a bold request to the chief eunuch, who was in charge of all the day-to-day meals. Daniel asked him for kosher food, so he wouldn't have to defile himself with the Babylonian gods. Surprisingly, the chief eunuch wasn't offended or angry by this request. God had worked in the chief eunuch's heart too, and so the chief eunuch answered Daniel favorably. Yet for fear of his own life, he still wouldn't change the menu. Verses 9 through 10 say, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' But rather than being discouraged by the no, Daniel saw the chief eunuch's favor as an opportunity. The chief eunuch didn't mind if the young men avoided the food offered to idols. And his life was only in danger if he was the one responsible for a menu change that made Daniel and his friends worse off than the other young men. So, in verses 11 through 14, Daniel and his friends bypassed the chief eunuch and made a deal with one of the chief eunuch's subordinates. This was the deal. Daniel and his friends would eat vegetables instead of meat offered to idols. If they looked healthier than the young men after a 10-day trial period, they would be able to continue eating those vegetables instead of eating the defiled meat. And through this 10-day test, God demonstrates his kingship over the bodies of mankind. In verse 15 through 16, we see that after just 10 days of a different diet, through eating these pulses and vegetables, not meat like everyone else, Daniel and his friends were visibly the fleshiest. This was not coincidence. No one would eat vegetables to gain weight. Yet God is king of the body. God nourished Daniel and his friends so that they would pass this 10-day test. But more significantly, God made a way for Daniel and his friends to escape defilement. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." We are often tempted to disregard God's word. Conforming to the pressures of the world comes more naturally. It's easier. But when we're tempted, we can trust that God will provide a way of escape. And we can trust that remaining faithful to him is better in the long run than caving to social pressures. In all these things, Daniel wasn't testing God. He was trusting God. Daniel didn't know whether God would give success to the 10-day vegetable diet, But Daniel did know that God could. God had demonstrated that he was king of the heart, and now king of the body. But God was not finished displaying his power in Babylon. The teachers of Babylon worked for 3 years to indoctrinate the young exiles. But meanwhile, God, the king of the mind, gave superior wisdom to Daniel and his three friends. Verse 17 says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." So these 3 years of education came to an end. And when all the exiles were tested by the king of Babylon, Daniel and his friends were found to be the best. Verses 18 through 20 tell us that they were wiser than the king's seasoned advisors. God gave them knowledge that surpassed even the king of Babylon himself. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar's plan to fill the world with his image bearers was eclipsed by God's plan to establish his glory in Babylon. For the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, God's counsel permeated the Babylonian courts. Ironically, Nebuchadnezzar and his massive empire fizzled out within the next few decades. But Daniel continued as a key advisor for Medo-Persian kings after the fall of Babylon, up until the first year of King Cyrus, just as it is mentioned in verse 21. In all of these things, God's wisdom was exalted far above the schemes of the world power of that day. And the invincible empire of Babylon gradually faded away like a mirage. This is a remarkable story, not because of the plot line. If this were a movie, it probably wouldn't be a box office hit, except perhaps among some parents who want their kids to eat more vegetables. But this story is remarkable because of the outcome. God not only preserves, but exalts Daniel and his three friends in the midst of a culture that is threatening to their faith. Many parents today just expect that their children will make impulsive decisions up until they settle down in their early 30s. But to hear of teenagers resisting the pressures of a reigning emperor on account of their faith in an unseen God is remarkable. God doesn't preserve them by keeping them in a social bubble where everyone feels the same way about spiritual things as they do. God preserves them when they're on the front lines in conflict with the values of the world around them. Today, the pressures from our culture may seem different, but they're more similar than we realize. Many of the people around us are sacrificing their families to the idol of career advancement. Or they're sacrificing their financial freedom to the idol of self-indulgent spending. Or they're sacrificing their time to the idol of shallow entertainment. Or they're sacrificing divine truth to the idol of political correctness. And sometimes we just don't want to stick out or be different. Sometimes we're tempted to go along with these things too. However, some of us are more than willing to be different from the world, but we kind of go to the opposite extreme. We retreat so far from the world's pressures that we kind of stay in our own little bubble. We cut ourselves off from relationships with the lost and the hurting. In both of these extremes, we can be motivated by fear of conflict and love of comfort. Yet teenage Daniel demonstrates a bold love of God that does not waver, and it does not hide when cultural pressures come. But this is not merely a story of four young men being true to themselves. And it's not a tale about a powerful Babylonian king who happens to find some religious geniuses from a distant land. This historical account is about our God, the king of human hearts, bodies, and minds, the king of all mankind. This is the king who can rightfully command every human being to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, because he is the master of it all. And this story recounts how God works through unlikely circumstances to frustrate the arrogance of emperors and to show steadfast love to his people. And this is not the only time that God has worked through unlikely circumstances to demonstrate his power and wisdom. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ experienced an exile from God's presence by coming as an infant into the world. The powers of the world sought to re-educate him, but he held fast to God's word. When Daniel came in his wisdom, the Babylonians recognized his wisdom and esteemed it. But Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, and they esteemed him not. They rejected him, and they did not favor him. They sentenced him to die like a criminal. They crucified him. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus had taken the death penalty that we deserved for our wrongdoing. And now we who trust in him are at peace with God. And right now, Jesus speaks on our behalf in the courts of heaven with perfect wisdom, declaring that we are innocent of wrongdoing and are perfectly acceptable to God. Though Jesus was God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, as it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Yet this may not be the narrative that you expect from God. You may expect that God would just forgive us and pretend that we had never done anything wrong. You may expect that God wouldn't stoop so low as to become a man and die for us. Jesus's crucifixion seems to be at odds with the conventional wisdom of our world. Yet even in the crucifixion of Christ, especially in the crucifixion of Christ, God's wisdom was at work. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In Jesus' death for us, God upholds his justice by laying the whole penalty of our sin upon Christ. And he also upholds his perfect love by laying down his life for us, for our salvation. Because of his death and resurrection, Jesus both becomes able to sympathize with the darkest seasons of human experience, and he gives us hope of glory that greatly exceeds our sufferings. And God's wisdom in Christ's crucifixion extends far beyond these examples. So when we trust the wisdom of God, we are compelled to, first, to be humble, second, to be hopeful, and third, to be persistent. Aside from Daniel and his three friends, all the other young men from Jerusalem did not humble themselves before God. Many of the young men may have adopted the idols of Babylon wholeheartedly, but others may have still prayed to God every once in a while to appease their consciences. Some may have even said they still worshiped him. They thought they could live like a Babylonian and still honor God. But they failed to see that no one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And these young men did not revere God or seek to keep his word. They conformed to the Babylonian way of worship. But when Daniel faced the same situation, he humbled himself before God. And at the proper time, God raised him up. The early church also faced the possibility of persecution for remaining faithful to God. So Peter wrote to them in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, insisting, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at that proper time he may exalt you." Today we continue to hear the force of this instruction. There may come a time when we will be greatly inconvenienced or even criminalized for submitting to God. But if we entrust ourselves to him, whether it seems easy or difficult, he will exalt us. Of course, the proper time, it may not be 5 years from now, or it may not even be 20 years into our career. The proper time might actually even be after we have suffered and died. This is why Peter goes on to say in verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." But this is why we also respond to the working of God's wisdom with hope, with expectation. Because Romans 8:28 reminds us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those called according to his purpose. Even affliction, even persecution. But this promise often doesn't satisfy our hearts like it should, because our hope has been placed in other things. Perhaps we're hoping for the birth of a healthy child, or a wedding, or a big promotion. These are good things, but they can distract us from the greatest of all hopes. Spending eternity with a God who is for us and not against us. If we continue to set our hope on this life, we're going to end up pursuing whatever religion, hobby, partner, career, or social cause that makes us feel good now. And in doing so, we will turn away from the eternal riches that we have in Christ. Daniel trusted that submitting to God's wisdom was far better than surrendering to the temporary whims of an idolatrous nation. Babylon could give him nice food, wealth, and the respect of other people, but only God could give him enduring glory, peace, and joy. And so he persistently trusted God. And when we too trust that God's ways are best, we are persistent. We persist in reading God's word and in living according to his wisdom. We endure even through great afflictions because we know that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We persist because God has revealed to us that he is the King of wisdom, that in all circumstances, God's perfect power and wisdom are accomplishing eternal good for his people. And who is like God that anyone could revoke his purposes? Romans 8, verses 38 through 39 say, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because God's power and wisdom are greater than the power and wisdom of all other authorities, we can entrust ourselves to him in all circumstances. The sailors didn't end up mutinying against Christopher Columbus. He promised them that if no land were seen in 2 days, they could turn back. But the very next day, almost as though Columbus were keeping his promise, they saw land. The trust that the sailors maintained in their captain proved to be fruitful. Think of how the mutiny of Columbus's crew would have drastically affected the course of human history. Yet Columbus didn't possess the power of God. His mathematical calculations were really, really off. And today we may even suggest that Columbus's crew shouldn't have trusted him. But our captain is the creator of the universe, the one who sent each electron into motion in his profound wisdom. He's the one who upholds his creation by the word of his power. His wisdom continues to reign over all the earth. So let us trust him and worship him. Please pray with me. God in heaven, so often it seems that the nations rage against you, and yet the peoples of the earth plot against you in vain. No one can derail your sovereign plans. No one can disrupt your righteous purposes. So help us to not lose heart when the wicked seem to prosper. Help us to resist temptation to conform to any counsel that is not your counsel. Please assure us that you are still working for the good of your people in all circumstances. And as we trust your wisdom, God, please teach us wisdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.